Now, I wonder if you turn with me now in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel, in chapter 12, at verse 54. We're going to read in the end of chapter 12, and, verse 49. I'm looking at the wrong part there. 12, verse 49. I'm going to read right through to verse 9 of chapter 13. So really a largest section, straddling, as it were, the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. So chapter 12, verse 49 through to verse 9 of chapter 13. Let us hear the word of God. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's completed. Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No. I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain. And it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot. And it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way. Or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Amen, and may God bless to us that portion from his own holy word. Winston Churchill, well-known figure in our nation, has tended to spark heated debate in recent times, mainly over views that he had that were thought to be not politically correct for our generation. This is not the place to engage in that debate. But whatever we might think of Churchill, he also had great attributes, and attributes that he used in the service of this nation. He was a great orator. He had an incredible vocabulary, way beyond that of most people, and he marshalled it to great effect in the defence of this nation. But he also had the uncanny ability to recognize the significance of historical events, to perceive which direction they were heading. In 1946, he made a significant speech in Philadelphia. On that occasion, he declared, and I'll not do the voice, he declared, from Stettin in the Baltic to Trieste in the Adriatic, an iron curtain has descended across the continent. Behind that line lie all the capitals of the ancient states of Central and Eastern Europe. Warsaw, Berlin, Prague, Vienna, Budapest, Belgrade, Bucharest, and Sofia. All these famous cities and the populations around them lie in what now must be called the Soviet sphere. And all are subject, in one form or another, not only to Soviet influence, but to a very high and, in many cases, increasing measure of control from Moscow. He coined the phrase, the Iron Curtain. He saw something of what was to be impending history for decades. Decades that I think most of us lived through. How many years we took it for granted there was the Eastern Bloc behind the Iron Curtain. Better known was the way he stood alone warning Britain concerning the Nazi regime. He spoke of the Holocaust as early as 1933, a fact that's often forgotten. In October 1938, Neville Chamberlain returned from meeting with Adolf Hitler with waving a piece of paper saying it was peace in our time. The nation heaved a collective sigh of relief, but Churchill was having none of it. In a speech in the House of Commons, he said it was no victory, but a humiliating defeat, a defeat that was suffered without engaging in war. And of course, history proved Churchill to be right. He was a man, in a sense, who knew the times. It was rather like those men that we read of in 1 Chronicles, in chapter 12 and 32, the men of Issachar, who are described as those who knew the times and understood what Israel should do. Great man though Churchill may have been in these ways, he pales into insignificance, of course, when placed alongside our Lord Jesus, because he certainly knew the times. And in his divinity, he perfectly understood what was going on. And in these verses, there's almost something Churchillian about the tone that he uses, his manner of speech, if I can be excused such an anachronistic comparison. His warning to the people is that they should see the signs of the times. There in verse 54, if you look at it with me, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't interpret this present time? You see, what Jesus is accusing the people to whom he is speaking of is being better at meteorology than they were at theology. They were more astute in their weather forecasting than they were in their knowledge of the ways of God. Now, a wee bit of context here. Remember, you need to remember what the setting is. You might think, the weather's pretty hard stuff to read, but we're in Palestine. And in Palestine, the weather is far more predictable. You get up in the morning, oh, it's another blue sky again. And there's a cloud in the distance, maybe some rain coming. It is a lot more obvious. It's a lot more of a fraught business in our nation with our very changeable climate. You just have to think about when you're on holiday. If you go to holiday to one of the Mediterranean countries, you kind of know the weather's going to be great the next day. That's why you get so many people go up in the morning and they go down to the pool and they put a towel out on their sunbed. A Peter once out all the times I've ever been to a holiday in a Mediterranean country. There was one guy I once saw come in with his wringing wet towel because it had actually rained. And he says, it's the first day I've actually got the towel mixed in the pool. That's unusual. It's much more predictable. In the Mediterranean, you don't have this problem that we have in Scotland. Can I possibly squeeze in 5 minutes, 15 minutes of drying time before the rain comes? Make sure you tell me if you see any sign of rain. I'm out there like a whirling dervish to bring in the washing. No, Jesus in his Palestinian context is choosing discerning the weather signs because in that context, it's obvious. It's as plain as the nose in your face. You know what the weather is like. You can see when the weather's going to change. You don't need the BBC to give you all the if bits and maybes and talk about all the winds and all the rest of it. You know. And he's saying there are signs of crises that are looming large on the history of the land of Palestine that you seem incredibly oblivious to. What does he say? I have come to bring fire on earth. How I wish it would be kindled. The image of fire in Holy Scripture is often used to depict judgment. The judgment of God. It's used many times in the book of Revelation, but it's a pretty scripture-wide image. And Jesus is saying there is judgment coming. There's a crisis coming that in our day are an indication of some foretaste of the judgment of God, but are also an indication of the greater judgment to come. And these crises will reveal where people stand with the Lord, our relationship to Him. They will call for commitment to the Lord, turning to Him, so that we will not face a judgment that separates Him from ourselves. So what are these crises? What are these critical events? When will they transpire? Are they just personal things, or are they national, or even global? It seems to me that as we look at this passage and also other passages, Jesus is preaching in this context with these judgments, these clouds on Palestine's horizon looming large. This section of Luke's Gospel is called the travel narrative. It begins in chapter 9, verse 51, and carries right on to chapter 19. And they're the background to this. So what are the things? Well, one of the things, of course, is the first thing that we must mention is Jesus mentions his own crucifixion. That's what he means there in verse 50 when he says, I have a baptism to undergo. And what constraint I am under till it's completed. This is one of the hallmarks of the second half of Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel, where Jesus consistently predicts his own cross, predicts his death. He's going to be handed over to the chief priests. He's going to be crucified. And after the third day, he will rise again. It's amazing when you read through the book how many times he predicts this. And here he indicates this is going to be a time where Christ is going to cause division within families. This is not just any old family fight. This is a division over the issue of faith. When he's talking about a family of five being three against two, there are going to be three that are believers and two that are not, or two and three, the number okay from family to family. Jesus is saying a time is coming. Well, we're going to have to make our stand. What is going to happen to Jesus is going to make it clear that there is a gospel that needs to be responded to. He's going to die and we have to be followers of that Jesus. He's going to be raised from the dead. And our convictions and our belief about these things are going to be absolutely crucial. the challenge going to be presented to us? Are we going to follow Jesus? And specifically, is it going to be a crucified and risen Jesus that we follow? That's one issue that's looming large. The other one is not specifically mentioned here, although it does have kind of a marginal allusion to it, and that is the impending destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. It's a theme that Luke picks up a number of times. For example, he says, chapter 19, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, and said, "If you, even you, had known in this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and attempt you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Chapter 21, Jesus also said some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time is coming when not one stone will be left on another. One of them will be thrown, every one of them will be thrown down." He predicts, he knows, he shows a knowledge of the fact that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. 100,000 people will perish. Jesus sees in speaking to a people who put all their hopes in Jerusalem, the city of God. Jesus is preaching with the knowledge that in 40 years it's going to be gone. It will no longer be there. It will be raised to the ground and never built again. In our lifetime, certainly. But then, of course, merged in with that, very often when Jesus speaks about the destruction of the Temple of Jerusalem, he's also thinking then about his own return. The dominant teaching of Holy Scripture is that there's a day and hour when Jesus will return. And it will be a return that will not be in obscurity, but a return where he will be seen in all his glory and all of his splendor. In Scripture, it is often referred to as that day. In that day, he will come. There will be an unexpected nature about it because he will come like a thief in the night. And again, this is the context of it. We need to be ready for these things. Here, these things are looming large. We need to know that we are Christians, that we are following Jesus. We need to be in a living relationship with the Lord Jesus. We ought to be seeking to be faithful to the Lord Jesus in our lives. And all our faith and trust are to be in him. Now, two of these great things are perennially relevant, aren't they? Destruction of the temple in AD 70, that's a particular historical thing. But the challenge of the cross and the resurrection and the return of the Lord Jesus are still there before us. So how do we respond to that? Well, in the first place, we can see that in the parable-like teaching of verses 57 to 59, "Why don't you judge for yourself what is right? As you're going to with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way. Or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and judge turn you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. I tell you what, you will not get out till you've paid the last penny." The context of this is that there is a time of judgment. Time of judgment for God. And Jesus, at this point, is challenging people to make good their relationships with other people before that judgment. This is a message that our world needs to hear. They don't like hearing about the judgment of God. They always laugh at the guy with the sandwich board that says, the end is nigh. They live like the fool who stores up in his barns and says, to eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But somewhere deep within, because we're all made by God, there is awareness that we live in a moral universe. There is such a thing as right and wrong. And somewhere people just have a little nagging doubt from time to time. Maybe I'm the wrong side of things. You don't think about it getting wrong, you move on, keep yourself very busy. So they don't need to think about it. This is how Jesus envisages us, going to court in a disputed issue. We're going to face the judge. We're going to face the judgment of God. And if we're going to face the judgment of God, what is the crucial thing? What is the crucial thing if you ever have legal proceedings now? Well, you need to get yourself a good lawyer, they say. You need someone to represent you. And the Bible says that as Christian people, the most wonderful thing is that we have an advocate with the Father.
Amen.
We have one who pleads in our case. There's an old television program called Perry Mason. Some of you might remember it. I'm actually too young to remember it. I remember my parents talking about it. But the figure was based, I think, on the literary lawyer Clarence Darrow. But Perry Mason never lost the case. I have a daughter who's a lawyer and says that's a ridiculous story. It's fictitious. But you see, in the court of heaven, our advocate with the Father never loses a case. Never. He pleads on our behalf. And he pleads in our behalf because of what he has done. That's why he's using this imagery. It's like Jesus is our advocate, and in effect what he does is he comes and he says, he does the opposite of what lawyers normally do. You know what lawyers normally do? They try and say, well, there were extenuating circumstances. You know, he was having a bad week, he was just fired at his work. He didn't really mean to do it. No, Jesus didn't do that. Oh yes, they're absolutely guilty. They've fallen short of the glory of God. They're far worse than they even know. But then he says, but you must let them go. Because I've paid the price. I've served the sentence on Calvary. And the work of Calvary means that their sins will be remembered. No more. No more. So Jesus is encouraging people to keep right relationships, settling out of court. In the ancient world, if you settled out of court, it really did mean you were guilty. It doesn't seem to mean that nowadays. Oh, you just don't want to be bothered with it. Usually means the person's guilty. Of the thing they're going to lose the case. And they're settling so that pay a bit less money than it goes ahead. That's what we need to do. We need to be in a right relationship with God. Not just presume upon the work of the advocate of the Father, but make settlement before we face that. Because we have the most wonderful representation before God. See, we live in a world that doesn't think about judgment. Lord Hailsham, a political figure of a bygone day, was asked once whether he feared death. And he replied with wisdom, I do not fear death. It is the judge I fear. I don't know if Lord Hailsham became a Christian, but he's right about that. It's the judge I fear. We don't want to face God as our judge, for we will certainly be condemned. We want to face God as our judge, with Jesus Christ as our Saviour, our Lord, and our Advocate with the Father. J.C. Ryle, commenting upon this passage, teaches the immense importance of seeking reconciliation with God. That's the thing, seeking reconciliation with God before it's too late. But there's another one. And that's that parable that Jesus uses in verses 6 to 9 of chapter 13 to make it clear that God is very patient in his dealings with us. Now, that's a clear thing. The mistake that so many people make is that they think that because God doesn't judge now, he's never going to judge. An old story about a farmer who used to had a field that was near a church, and he used to deliberately plough the field on the Sabbath to annoy the Christians. And you know, you see that the little lightning coming out of the sky, he would say, to destroy me. And someone wisely said that the Lord is patient. Doesn't mean you won't be judged. He's giving you the maximum opportunity to change. Maximum opportunity. Do you see that in the parable? Look at the fig tree. Here's the fig tree. The man's looking at the fig tree. This is a waste of time. 3 years we've been doing this, and we've got no fruit from this particular fig tree. That's a common biblical image. It's a way back to Isaiah chapter 5, doesn't it? We've not had any fruit. Cut it down. And then the man replies, what does he reply? So, leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and fertilize it. Bears fruit, fine. But if it doesn't, then we'll cut it down. We've been patient with the fig tree for a long time, but its time is coming to an end. A little more time. But the tree's not given unlimited time. The Old Testament prophets used to find this kind of response time and time again. They would bring the message to the people and they say, "Ah, it'll never happen. We live in the city of God. The temple's there. The nation won't conquer us." And the message could come from Amos and Hosea. There's a time when God will be patient no more. I don't know about you, but I find the patience of God something difficult to grasp the enormity of it in my head. Did you not find that when you're reading the Bible? Did you not find that, you know, when the disciples keep hearing about the resurrection of Jesus and they're arguing about who's going to be sitting in the most important place at the table? How is Jesus so patient with them? Or did you not find that when you read the Old Testament and you read about the children of Israel? God brings them through the Red Sea and they barely hit the other side and they're there for a very short time. So remember the good old days when we were back in Egypt? You know? Oh, we used to have food then. They ask you to make bricks without straw, I'm going to say. But it's amazing how we just don't grasp it because we see it so little patience. In ourselves and in other people. There's a man walking along the road pushing a pram. And the baby in the pram was screaming at the top of its voice. You know this now. Some of you have been parents, you remember it well. Calm the baby down. And the man is speaking very gently, saying, "Just stay quiet, George. Don't lose your head. Don't lose your cool, George. Just stay calm." There's a woman witnesses this taking place. She's very impressed and she comes over and she speaks to the baby in the pram and says, "George, your father has been very patient with you." And the man says, "My son's name is John. I'm George." He's talking to himself. I'm not really patient, but the Lord is. Here's the problem. The danger is we presume upon it. Because the Lord is patient, for one principal purpose, to give people time to change. And this is a warning to encourage us to respond to the message. Look at chapter 13 and verses 1 to 5. Jesus here is referring to two catastrophic events that had obviously transpired around that time. One of them was an act of persecution and atrocity. An interesting one, this, to read, where Pontius Pilate had mixed the blood of some Galileans with the sacrifices. That gives you a bit of a context of Pontius Pilate. We tend to think of a poor Pontius Pilate trying to decide between the crowd. But this is another perspective. He could be quite a cruel and heartless man. And then there's the other thing that can only be called an accident. The things that we never have nowadays, always somebody's fault. The Tower of Siloam fell upon people, 18 people died. These are two cases where people suffer. But it's interesting, in this case, Jesus doesn't enter into apologetics in that kind of way. He doesn't do what some people would call a theodicy, a justification of God. And there are arguments to be made. Why does this happen? Why do we have suffering in this kind of way? Jesus doesn't do any of that. Partly because he knows what's in their minds. Because the people in their minds have that kind of simplistic theology. Well, you know, those Galileans that had their blood mixed with Pilate, they really must not have been living right with God. And the same with the fellows that had the Tower of Siloam fall. It's common enough, isn't it, in the Old Testament? It's all argument in the book of Job, isn't it? Job's friends, comforters, friends like them, who these enemies, come to him and say, "Well, you know, Job, I know a lot of things happen to you. You know, your life is completely on the floor. You're at the bottom of a cage. You've obviously got some sin in your life. And you need to repent of that sin. There's obviously something deeply wrong with your life." Of course, we as the readers already know that's not the reason. We as the readers of the book of Job already know there is none finer in all the earth. He's not perfect. Nobody is. But he is a godly man. And then there's the episode of the man born blind in John chapter 9, isn't there? The disciples come to Jesus and say, "Well, this fellow's blind. It's obviously because of sin." Well, the question is it this man's sin or was it his parents who sinned? And Jesus answers just like here, neither. Neither. As Christians, if we ever try and share the gospel, we will face people trying to throw in the red herrings. Trying to, you know, get a bit near, it's getting a bit testing. And they find it a bit challenging. And so they'll then say things that are objections that they sometimes just throw in to really go away. I don't want to talk about this anymore. I could never believe in a world, a God that made the world in 6 days. You know, trying to get that away and manage. Or the more popular one now. Many some Christians seem to have caught on to this one. I want all the suffering in the world. How do you explain that? As I say, this is not the place to do that. I've actually, on previous occasion, tried to deal with that a little, looking at Psalm 22. Notice what Jesus says here. He challenges them. Really what Jesus says to them, these events should really make you question where you stand with God. They should remind you that as human beings, we should have fragile across our head. And I notice. We don't have control over our lives. The warning to both cases is you too should repent or you too will perish. That is so much the problem, isn't it? Sometimes people kind of come to their senses. One of the key times that sometimes happens, people show a little inkling. Is I believe it more often people turn to prayer when they're on a plane And the pilot says, we have a problem. What a bit of urgency for a moment. And sometimes I'll make promises. I'll do the right thing. I'll start going to church. You know, like John Newton, only in John Newton's case, he did it. In the storm, and he says, Lord, if you deliver me from this, I'll serve you in it. But it's amazing what it takes. Sometimes there are great results. The tragedy of 9/11 in America saw a great growth in the membership of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. That tragedy made people think about their mortality, made them ask questions, sent them along to Redeemer Presbyterian Church, and many became Christians. They were then asking the what if question. What if it was me? Where would I stand? That's a good question to ask, the right question to ask. That's what Jesus is saying here. When things happen, one of the questions you should ask, he's not saying that answers the whole question, but one of the questions you should be asking is, what about me? Where do I stand with God? Is that not one of the most disappointing things about the global pandemic? Relatively few people ask those questions. A friend of mine, Craig Dyer, at the time worked with Christianity Explored. They did say there was a surge of interest in people going to the Christianity Explored course around about that time. And of course, they could do it online. And also, some churches have people come because they've been able to go online, see it. Oh, I could go there and check it out, and actually went. So there were some positive, but it was small things. Surely, a global pandemic ought to make us take stock. Surely, we should adhere and think about Jesus' exhortation. What if that was me that got COVID-19? What if that was me that was in Siloam? What if that was me that was before Pilate? Am I ready? Jesus has the parable in this part of the gospel about the farmer who stored up his barns. And the message of that is quite simply, anyone unprepared to die in Scripture is a fool. Let us be wary of these eternal questions. A judgment will be faced. It may be soon. It is not in our control. Have we repented? Have we turned our life around? Have we turned to the Lord Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord? Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you as we ponder your holy word and pray that we might face the challenge that Jesus presents to us in your word, that we might know that we are in that relationship and fellowship with you, that we might know that because Jesus is our Savior, we have an advocate with you. These things we pray and these things we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.